The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Paul Lewis Metzger discusses how the Holy Spirit leads Christians into a life of care for others. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
We're glad to have you back.
It's good to be back. Thanks, man.
You are partnered with Dr. John Perkins in an organization called Drum Majors for Love, Truth, and Justice. Can you tell us what that's about?
The Drum Majors partnership is something that started a little over a year ago, and Dr. Perkins had asked me to join him for this partnership where it brings to bear the theology of engagement that I've developed that's based in Trinitarian thought, and then also his work as a practitioner with community development motifs, and to join those two in a word of inspiration and exhortation to the church at large in terms of how we should engage and challenge and build up the church in terms of confronting race and class barriers in American Christianity and beyond today. And so we've gone out and spoken in different places. The Luis Palau Association sponsored a Drum Majors Conference in Portland. We spoke at the CCDA convention last year together in Miami, Florida, and we spoke at Kelvin College for a conference earlier this year. And we're looking for opportunities to go out and speak and really encourage other people to join the band, so to speak. And the imagery for this work comes from Dr. King's own sermon where he talked about being remembered as a drum major for justice. And so we're about love, and love is the impetus, or it's the momentum builder for issues of justice and truth. And so we want everything to be captured by God's holy love in Christ. And then truth and justice. We live in a culture where biblical truth is not often taken seriously, and we want everything to be grounded in biblical truth and justice, where we live in a culture of greed and consumerism, where people are taking advantage of the system to get rich as the poor get poorer. And so love propelling or moving truth and justice forward. And so that's our message, to encourage, invite, challenge the church at large to join in this movement of God's Spirit as we seek to be catalysts for this work under God's direction.
Now, if a church wants to join in with that movement, what does that look like in terms of the effect on the local church or the what the church would do?
Well, again, we would look forward to opportunities to go out and speak together to a church or churches or schools, institutions. And we do several things in terms of our speaking, because it's an inspirational work. We're not trying to do the work for people, but to come in and give biblical theology, practical applications and illustrations, talk to leaders and work with them on things that they can be doing in their communities. And maybe we could talk a bit about what Dr. Perkins has stood for by way of relocation, reconciliation, and redistribution. His three principles that he's been known for decades, advisor to several U.S. presidents on these matters, on poverty and racism. And with relocation, it's a matter of following God's own incarnation, where Jesus was incarnate. He relocated from heaven to earth. And so to be intentional about locating or relocating into communities in disrepair. And there are different ways in which that can be done. But of course, one way is a group of people actually moving in and living in a community and staying in a community to build the community up from the grassroots, a community that's been in disrepair. Reconciliation, first the vertical component of being reconciled to God, because that's huge. On issues of race and class divisions, we need to be born from above, because the movement of God's Spirit is essentially important if we're going to move beyond those historic and present tensions of jealousy, envy, greed, hatred, whatever you want to call it, and even those more benign forms of just indifference. So we need the movement of God's Spirit. And so that reconciliation with God, which then flows forth in a love for neighbor, reconciliation with our neighbor, black and white, Asian, Hispanic, you name it. I mean, again, breaking down those divisions. And it's not just race, again, class divisions and beyond. So reconciliation and then redistribution. And it's not simply about giving money to a situation, because you can throw money at something and being and not being very relational or communal and caring. It's just to ease a bad conscience. And really with redistribution, it's a life-on-life form of solidarity where a people who are moving into a community or people coming in from outside, as long as there's an incarnate presence working amongst the people, other people can come in and associate too, and sharing not only financially in a work, but also with talents and resources, expertise. And I would add there that it has to go beyond charity. I mean, Perkins has written a book called Beyond Charity, and what I would add to that is, you know, Jesus wasn't condescending in his engagement of the Samaritan woman. He was really in need. He needed water there in John chapter 4, and she gave him a drink, and there was that sense of, from Jesus coming in his humility and love, of equality. He saw her as a precious human being created in the image of God, and so he cared for her, I would say, even as an equal. And we need to get beyond charity where we keep the poor, as I like to say, on the far end or at the far end of our outstretched arm, you know, that we are into token gestures rather than really entering into relationship and seeing the value in them and also our need for them, because there are so many ways in which we ourselves benefit from that relationship with people who are in impoverished situations. Not that poverty is sexy, it's not, but at the same time, how many stories have you heard of missionaries or churches going to Mexico and elsewhere and coming back and saying, these people had so little, and yet they had so much in Christ, and we have so much, and yet so little in Christ, and they're moved toward a greater sense of discipleship and concern for Christ having his way in their lives. And so there's a sense in which in those encounters, people come away impacted and can actually be built up. And so the need is mutual rather than a token gesture of condescension. It has to be incarnational and communal, so to speak.
Is there an example of that that you can give of a church that made a transition like this and began to experience their Christian walk in a fresh way?
There are churches that have been concerned for this. I think of Irvington Covenant in Portland, Oregon, formerly pastored by Henry Greenwich, who is an African-American pastor, and it's intentional with people in the community, people from different ethnicities, being intentional in concern for the plight of the urban poor. They have a ministry to the ex-offender population, amongst others. They work with the elderly. And so Irvington Covenant in Portland would be an example. Another church from this vantage point would be Lawndale Community in the Chicago area. Coach Wayne Gordon is the person who is responsible for founding that work, I believe, and he's a close associate of Dr. Perkins. And of course, there are other works around the country, a movement that's concerned for multi-ethnic, and I had mentioned this before in another segment, is the Mosaics Global Network. Mark DeMoss and others are seeking to be intentional along those lines. So I'm excited that different works are developing. There's the Christian Community Development Association that meets annually. It's a network to encourage groups working in this regard. And I would also mention the denomination's own Office of Reconciliation Ministries, which is an outreach of ministry of the Grace Communion International. And Curtis, whom we both know, runs that ministry, and it's a vital work that the denomination is developing, with Curtis May as the leader of that. So that would be a work that people within the denomination and beyond could connect with to learn more on how to go forward in this regard. And then there's the John M. Perkins Foundation in West Jackson, Mississippi. All these works are great resources to help along the lines of what we're talking about.
And Trinitarian theology, how does Trinitarian theology come to bear on this work?
Well, in the context of consumerism, for example, we have to move beyond the commodification of human identity. And what I mean by that is where we treat people as objects, we use them to get what we want. And, you know, if you go back to the slave days, the trade triangle of sugar, slavery, and shipping, It was all bound up with, you know, what we might call materialism or what have you. And they needed slaves to get the sugar, to put on the ships to send back to Europe. And it was the commodification, the using of people for financial value, financial gain. We don't do that in the same context today, but when we use people for whatever means or end we have in sight, rather than seeing them as people having inherent dignity and value, as I was talking about before, even amongst the poor, that we look at them as equal, especially among the poor, looking at them as equal rather than people we can give to and look down upon and feel good about ourselves, that's commodifying them for our own spiritual growth, so to speak. And so Trinitarian theology is about communion of persons, where we don't use people as means to the end of individuals in isolation, using people for our own individualistic gain, but really a communal reality where we ourselves become the community of God, reflecting what it means to be the people of the triune God, three persons in communion, giving sacrificially to one another for all eternity. And that is the model and the basis and the foundation stone and the inspiration for living life today. And I would go on to say that Jesus Christ incarnate, what greater example could there ever be of he who had everything, he who was rich became poor so that we could become the riches of God. And he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Instead of upward mobility in the yuppie dream, it's downward mobility and getting beyond homogeneity of like attracting like. We move forward toward the other to embrace the other in all our distinctiveness to build a community that's truly diverse and a profound example and illustration of what the kingdom of God that is dawning in our midst is all about.
In your book, you talk about beyond moralism and beyond escapism. Mm-hmm. What is that referring to?
With the beyond moralism aspect, I'm getting at the issue that, you know, it has to move beyond simply doing good deeds, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about anything not done from love will profit us nothing. So even giving all of our possessions to the poor, surrendering our bodies to the flames, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, but having not love or having no love, it profits us nothing. And so for Paul, in the context of dealing with the Corinthian church where there wasn't much love, and they're talking about the works of the Spirit and the like, he puts in the context the more excellent way and says, you can have all these things and do everything, right? But if it's not birthed from God's love, which according to Paul in Romans 5, comes from the Spirit's movement in our hearts, that the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That changed heart creates faith, in my view, as I read the Bible, because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so faith itself, I believe, is an empty hand. We don't bring anything to the table. Luther said faith is an empty hand. And faith itself is created by God's Spirit moving in our hearts, giving us a new love, creating us instead of self-love where we turn inward on ourselves, the selfless love of God poured out from God into our lives, and that gets us from beyond self-concern to concern for others, especially those who can do nothing to elevate our own status, the distressed, the downtrodden, that we go beyond rights, our own rights, and the like, and that'll lead us into the issues of getting beyond escapism out of concern for people who have no rights and benefiting them because of God's compassionate, loving overflow of salvation in our lives. So the love-transformed heart births ethical action. Otherwise, it can be pharisaical, it can be just a dutiful Christianity, and so it has to be birthed from God's love. And that's what I mean by moving beyond moralism. And the intent and the heart transformation. But some would take that to mean, oh, okay, so as long as we have this heart transformed and feel differently, things are fine, and then we don't have to do anything about it. No, if we're truly converted, I believe, and it's not that we're supposed to analyze our spiritual navels and the like, but a true conversion will always lead toward care for the other. I think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. When salvation had come to his house, and Jesus said, salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus, it's because he who had usurped people's significance, had taken money from them, had been a robber, so to speak, and as a tax collector. He says, I'm going to pay back and then some and give bountifully to those whom I've taken from. It's in that context that you see the transformation having fruit. So it always gives rise, the transformed heart, toward a life of concern for the other. So that's what I mean by moving beyond escapism. And so often, I believe our Christianity has been how to show non-Christians that Christians can have fun too. And I think, you know, that's a very weak view of what it means to be caring for others. While it's good to have fun, all the more important it is to have love and to concern oneself for the needs of those in our community, especially in a culture so captured with affluenza. And I think that the problems are intensifying.
Affluenza?
Yeah, and I think it was a PBS documentary a while back about the problems of affluenza, affluence, and how it's sickening our society. And there's not a problem with having money. It's what you do with money that's the issue. And do we redistribute our wealth to benefit all, or do we take it to ourselves like the rich fool who said, I'm going to build more and more and more for myself, and God says, your life is going to be taken from you this night because you haven't been concerned for the things that are on my heart. And if I'm concerned for what's on God's heart, that shows that I love God and I'm concerned for his concerns, and I want to please him just because he loves me so. It's not so I can find my merit or my worth ultimately. It's just because I'm captured with God's love. And so, therefore, I would want to give because he continues to give to me. So it's gratitude, not guilt trip. It's not a sense of obligation as in guilt, but that sense of obligation that comes from gratitude. I have a debt to pay simply to God's love, which I can never repay, nor should I try, but that I would love on others as he has loved on us. And that's what Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. And Jesus is saying, those who are forgiven much, love much. And that's what we need to see in the American church. We've been too concerned for our own agenda, too concerned in so many contexts out of fear for our rights, not having our rights being taken away from us. And it's all fear, 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 and it's not missional. It's all insular. And that reflects to me a spirit not of God, but a spirit that Paul says we have not been given, a spirit of timidity, of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind and discipline. That's what we've been given. And so it should move us from moving beyond seeking our own rights to seeking the rights of others. As Karl Barth, whom I've written about, once said and once wrote, a church that is always demanding its rights in the sphere of the state is a spiritually unfree church. And what Dr. Perkins and I are about is not somehow with our respective vocations and our partnership together, is not about somehow taking back America from our enemies, but laying down our lives as the church for those who have often been seen as those outcast and shunned by the church, that we would have that concern, that compassionate concern of coexistence and of the sacrificial love of the Savior poured out through the Holy Spirit.
You've also written about Karl Barth and the Word of Christ and the world of culture, sacred and secular, through the theology of Karl Barth, published in 2003 by Erdmans. What does Barth bring to the question of Christ and culture in this context?
Barth is often misunderstood in terms of his engagement and understanding and reflections on culture. He's often looked upon as a despiser of culture, and it's an issue, a problem in Barth studies that hasn't gone away readily. And so one of the things that I wanted to set out to do is show, and others have done this in certain contexts as well, I've sought to show that Barth had a very nuanced, multifaceted approach to engaging culture. And I think there's much there that is advantageous to someone who's seeking to develop a theology of culture. And if I could just say for a minute, you know, part of my work or a key part of my work is on the theology of culture. And that's not just systematic theology, which is dealing systematically with the various themes in church doctrine. With theology of culture, it's focused even more so on the matter of, so what does that entail for how we engage in our contemporary cultural context, and seeing that all theology, every aspect of theology, always arises within a cultural context. That doesn't mean it's relativized, as some would fear, but it means it's particularized, that these things aren't just coming out of a hat like a rabbit. They're not pulled out willy-nilly in that way. They actually arise, whether people are conscious of it or not, from a cultural context. Every theology is that way. So we need to be aware of it and be attentive to it so that we can engage thoughtfully and meaningfully the biblical text and bringing that home to how we engage in contemporary culture. And just one other point along those lines, I think it was John Stott, the famous Anglican evangelical minister, who said that evangelicals are very good at engaging the Bible, but not so good on engaging culture. Liberals are quite good at engaging culture, but not so good on engaging the Bible. As ministers of God's Word, we need to be concerned for both. As Bart would have said, and did say, having one finger in the bold print of the Bible and another in the bold print of the daily newspaper. We need to be in those two worlds and bridging those two worlds as ministers of the gospel. So I see that Bart had a multifaceted approach to culture, and all of his theology arises within various cultural contexts because it was written over many decades and developed, and he was responding in one way or another to the situations that he faced, such as Hitler in Nazi Germany, and Bart was one of the key opponents of the Hitler regime. And so Bart would often attack cultural Christianity, but it wasn't that Bart lacked an appreciation for various aspects of culture in its various manifestations, such as Mozart. He had a great appreciation for the music of Mozart, which is striking to people and puzzling to many because Mozart was a Mason, was perhaps a nominal Roman Catholic, and Bart was a Protestant theologian, and what might he see in someone like Mozart? But he saw him as the theologian of providence par excellence in terms of his music. So Bart would listen every day to Mozart's music, and he was a big, a great student, I should say, of politics. He would read and study on politics and would speak to issues in and out throughout his theological career on the issues of the Soviet Union, democracy, what was going on again in Hitler's Germany, and beyond, working with the miners in their crisis in his early days as a pastor in Switzerland, where he was from. So again, someone like Bart was engaging culture in a variety of ways, not always negatively, sometimes quite constructively and positively. So that was one of the things I wanted to bring out in terms of the book, showing this multifaceted approach. And there's a famous book by H. Richard Niebuhr called Christ in Culture that I think it has merit in terms of certain typologies, but I also think it's lacking, and I've written on this with my colleague Brad Harper in our new book, Exploring Ecclesiology, where I deal with Niebuhr's categories and see they have a place because you can use them to classify. But Bart's model doesn't quite fit any of Niebuhr's categories. It's not Christ against culture. It's not Christ of culture. It's not even necessarily Christ transforming culture, to use Niebuhr's categories. There is a sui generis quality to Bart's work. It's very multifaceted. He was a complex theologian. So those are some of the things that really intrigued me about Bart, including his opposition to Hitler, because most theologians, their work is not taken seriously in terms of having much say in terms of the broader sphere. Bart's work did have that kind of import for the political issues of his day. And not that we should politicize the faith, where we use the faith to baptize this or that political party, but if we're talking about the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ does impact all kinds of political issues. When Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," he wasn't saying, "My kingdom is irrelevant." He was saying, you know, "I'm not going to be manhandled by you, but my kingdom will intersect, will call into question, will judge your culture and even your reign and rule, Pilate, because I am a king of a different kingdom, and that kingdom is coming, and it will be the eschatological reign of God in Christ's person." So I appreciate that in Bart's thought, that he had that kind of robust theology that had import for all kinds of issues in his day, and I believe also beyond. And I'd like to talk to that issue of how his theology, in many respects, gives rise to a missional engagement in a post-Christian America. When I talk about missional Christianity, I don't mean church with a missions program. You can have a missions program and not be missional, because you're not thinking about how to engage the world around you. You just have a program, and everything has to fit inside that mold, if you will. When I talk about being missional, it's getting outside of our doors, trying to think in a way, communicate in a way, not that necessarily people are going to agree with, but at least they'll understand. We want Jesus to be the stumbling block. He is the stumbling block, and we have to deal with him too. I don't want to be the stumbling block. I don't want to be an obstacle to faith, but Jesus will be a stumbling block to people, and I don't want to stand in the way of Jesus in one way or another. And so when we're talking about missional, it doesn't mean tickling people's ears. It doesn't mean being politically correct, but it does mean presenting the gospel in ways that people around us can understand and can engage meaningfully, constructively. And I think the evangelical movement and the church at large in America, if anyone's reading the newspapers and listening carefully to the airwaves and reading carefully, people are going to see that and are seeing that America is changing rapidly. And I think a lot of Christians are threatened by what they see as the rise of secularism in America. Things may not be going politically, ethically, where many evangelicals would like them to go. And I think it depends on which aspect one's thinking of. I'm glad, I'm thrilled that we've had the civil rights movement. I think there's been progress there for America. Some Christians don't seem to take all that too seriously, and they just think everything's getting worse. I think in some ways, things are getting better. But that being said, secularism, nonetheless, is on the rise. There's a lot of talk today about Christianity and religion in general being antagonistic and not good for the common good. And evangelical Christians and Christians more broadly in America, we've moved from the Simpson-esque version of the evangelical Christian and the Christian as Ned Flanders, if you're familiar with that, you know, nice guy, bit naive, to looking more like a fascist, where we're actually made to look like Adolf Hitler, that we're antagonistic toward the common good rather than caring for our society at large. So how do we engage in that context? Do we, you know, close the doors and retreat and develop even more a fortress mentality, which I hear about? And this is a challenge to people, and I would just ask people to keep thinking and keep dialoguing. But all this talk about going back to the religion of our founding fathers, I really struggle over that, because for one, our founding fathers, and this is one of these delicate issues, not all of them were God-fearing, biblical Christians. I mean, there were many deists in the American government. Thomas Jefferson was no Bible-believing Christian. I mean, he cut and paste. He had a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. He cut out the miracles. So we didn't have just the government and American culture at large filled with Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians. There were some of those. That was a big part. There were a lot of other sectors. So we've always dealt with this, but I also like what John Perkins said. If we go back to the religion of our founding fathers, I'm still a slave, and I don't want to be that. So it's, again, this funny historiography about what we value and what we think is meritorious, that we want to go back there. I want to live now. I want to engage in biblical Christianity now, and I just feel that there's this fear of losing our rights, losing our power. And I don't see Jesus or Paul and others having that fear factor. Now, I want to, as a Christian, influence my society to the extent I can, influence government in ways that I think honor the society at large. But in light of that Barth statement, and I think he was reflecting on Scripture when he said, a church that demands its rights in the sphere of the state is a spiritually unfree church. When there's that fear of rights and our rights and got to preserve those rights, we're not caring for the other. We're not caring especially for the dispossessed, like a William Wilberforce, the leader of England's Parliament on the race issue. He lost his wealth. His life was threatened numerous times because he was willing to use all of his affluence and influence for the sake of people who could not benefit him, the slaves. And that just speaks volumes to me. That's the kind of evangelical Christianity we need, not because we're trying to tickle ears, but because God is moving in our midst and we're willing to lay it down, like Esther in the Old Testament, where Mordecai says, who's to say that you weren't raised up for a very hour like this, Esther? Do not preserve your role as queen to gain more affluence and wealth and influence. Give your life for the people. Otherwise, God might dispose of you and put someone else in as queen. And Esther's response should be all of our responses. If I die, I die. And she put her life on the line for the sake of her oppressed people with Haman's Holocaust ambitions. And that's the kind of sense of urgency we need to have, not taking back the centers of power from the left or the secularists and the atheists. I want righteousness and I want good government. Sometimes I think that there are people who are non-believers who have a better sense of that than we do, though. And our greatest concern should be, how can we live compassionately and give of ourselves? Because though we should influence as much as we possibly can, Jesus and Paul and others, they didn't have this moral majority. They didn't have places of power and affluence. And I think that the church most often works best as a missional outpost where we haven't been given power and we have to depend on the power of the cross. As Paul says, the cross is foolishness and it's weakness to most, but it is the power and wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. That excites me, though it challenges me. I long for us as the church in America to move into that sphere of engagement. And I think Barth's theology resonates with that and gives a theological platform for cultural engagement along those lines in a post-Christian context.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.